Please turn in your Bibles tonight to the book of 1 Peter, chapter 1. First Peter chapter 1 and verses 18 and 19. Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life, inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. We looked at these verses this morning, and Peter here gives us a contrast in these two verses of how we were ransomed out of our slavery to our former futile, empty way of life. In verse 18, he tells us that we were not redeemed by perishable things like silver or gold. Then he tells us in verse 19 what we were redeemed by, ransomed by the precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. And what we have here is one of the first great blessings of the blood of Christ, the ransom, the redemption from our slavery to sin by the blood of Christ. And we have fallen now into a series of sermons in which we want to look at the blessings that come to us by the blood of Jesus Christ. And we're looking at passages where the blood of Christ is explicitly mentioned. Many blessings come to us. We're looking at the first here in 1 Peter, the ransom from our former way of life. And then, Lord willing, we'll look as well at a second tonight, and we are doing so in preparation for the Lord's Supper, which we were to celebrate last Sunday night, and then we were to celebrate it again tonight, but now we have postponed it till next week. Lord willing, we will be able to celebrate the Lord's Supper next Sunday evening. Now, Peter goes on here in verse 20, and he tells us that the ransom price of the blood of Jesus was no accident, and it was no mistake or afterthought, but it was part of the eternal plan of God for our salvation. Verse 20, he says, "For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world. He was foreknown to God the Father. He was predestined, chosen, foreordained for this purpose, to come into the world and offer his own blood upon a cross for our ransom." For God to foreknow something means that it is certain to come to pass. He has ordained it in his plan. And God the Father here foreknew Jesus Christ in this way, as the coming Savior, the suffering Savior of sinners from eternity before the foundation of the world. In the beginning of verse 20, he says that he was foreknown before the foundation of the world. He was foreknown to God the Father, but he was not known to the world. He had not yet been manifested. He had not yet been revealed into the world. But then he tells us at the end of verse 20, but he has appeared. He has manifested himself in these last times, in these last days, for the sake of you. And Peter here emphasizes the central place that new covenant Christians have in the eternal purpose of God. Things which were hidden to men for thousands upon thousands of years in the coming Savior have now been made known to us for the sake of you, who believe in him in the New Testament. He has now finally been revealed to us, upon whom the end of the ages have come. The last period of human history has now been inaugurated by the appearance of the Son of God. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you. And then he goes on in verse 21, who through him are believers in God, because of his work in his ransom price, his ransom blood upon the cross. You are now believers in God with your trust in him who raised him from the dead and gave him glory. Who raised him up from the dead and exalted him into heaven to sit at his right hand in glory as the fullest assurance of the perfection of his work and its completion. And then he says at the end of verse 21, so that your faith and hope are in God. So the God who calls us to be holy as he is holy in this paragraph, and the God who calls us to live in the fear of him while on earth, is the God who has planned our salvation from eternity by the precious blood of his own Son, and his work is finished. He has raised him from the dead. He has given him glory, and our hope, our faith, can be in God for all things. Tonight, we continue first with this ransom price, the blood of Jesus, passages that speak of the blood of Jesus as our ransom. We have two of them in the book of Revelation. We begin in Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1 and verses 3 through 5. Blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of this of the prophecy, and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before the throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood, and he has made us to be a kingdom, priest to his God and Father, to him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. John begins this book of Revelation in verse 3 with a promise of blessing upon those who read it, like one of the Beatitudes in the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed is he. But this blessing is only one of seven such blessings that are found throughout this book of Revelation. I mentioned them very briefly, Revelation 14 and verse 13. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds will follow with them. Revelation 16 and verse 15. Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is he who stays awake and keeps his garments, lest he walk about naked and men see his shame. Revelation 19 and verse 9, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And chapter 20 and verse 6, blessed and holy is the one who has his part in the first resurrection. Over these the second death has no power. Chapter 22 and verse 7, behold, Jesus says, I am coming quickly, and blessed is he who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book. And then the book of Revelation ends with one final blessing. Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have a right to the tree of life and enter by the gates into the city. So the book of Revelation is a book of blessing upon God's people. And this blessing here in chapter 1 in verse 3 is only the first of seven such throughout this book. We notice here the ascending scale that John mentions in this blessing. It is not only to those who hear or who read, but it is those who hear the words of this prophecy. And not only to those who read and hear, but to those who heed, who take it to their hearts and obey the words of this book. Blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of prophecy and heed the things which are written. And then John says, for the time is near. He means the season, the last age of this present world has come. The end of all things is at hand. It is the last age before the second coming of Jesus Christ. The unbelieving world around us thinks that the world will go on forever in its present state. But as believers, we know the truth that is kept hidden from the world, that this world is coming to an end with the second coming of Jesus. The time is near. And then in verses 4 and 5, John speaks of grace and peace that is sent down from heaven, from all three persons of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and the grace and peace is sent down to the seven churches, to all the churches of God on earth. We read in verse 4, grace to you and peace, first from God the Father, from the eternal and unchanging God who is and who was to come, and who is and who was and who is to come. And then this same grace and peace is sent by the Holy Spirit from the seven spirits who are before the throne, which speaks of the Holy Spirit in all the power and fullness and variety of his works. And then third, this grace and peace comes in verse 5 from the Son of God himself, Jesus Christ. Grace and peace from heaven, from all three persons of the Trinity, to the churches of the Lord Jesus on earth. And then three titles are given to Jesus in verse 5. The first one is the faithful witness, because he is the one who has come and spoken all the word of God in this world. And then he is called the firstborn of the dead. Firstborn means not first in order of time, for there were other resurrections in the Old Testament, but firstborn means first in terms of preeminence. He is the highest of all who will ever be raised from the dead. He is the firstborn, the highest of those who have been raised. And then he is also the ruler of the kings of the earth, the King of all kings, the only true sovereign of all the nations and their kings. And God has exalted Jesus and given him a name that is above every name. He is the ruler of the kings of the earth. And then after John has mentioned this grace and peace from the three persons of the Trinity, now, at the end of verse 5 and 6, he breaks into a doxology of praise and thanksgiving to God. The end of verse 5, to him, he speaks of Jesus, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood. Two things Jesus does here, and the two verbs are in different tenses in the Greek language, and it would be more clear to us if we were reading the Greek, but we read the English here, and we can still see the difference in the tenses. Loves is in the present tense, and released is in what is called the aorist, the present tense, to him who loves us, which means, present tense means that he continues to love us. It is an ongoing love that comes to us from Jesus Christ. It is an everlasting love. He has loved us from eternity. He has loved us when he came into this world. He has loved us at the cross, and he continues to love us in the present, and he will always love us. To him who always, from everlasting to everlasting, loves us. We remember what John tells us in his gospel when the Last Supper began in John 13 and verse 1. We read, Jesus, knowing that the hour had come that he should depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. That's the love of Jesus. He loves them, and he will love us to the very end. And he spoke of his love to his disciples that night before he departed out of the world. And he said to them, as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. And the love of Jesus came to its highest point in his death upon the cross. And if he loved us on the cross, when he paid the ransom price for our sins, then he will love us to the very end, forever and forever. To him who loves us, John says. And so Paul could say in Romans chapter 8, I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth nor any other created thing shall ever be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. But then the second verb, he released us. Here it is in the aorist tense, which speaks of something that happened in the past and it is finished. To him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood. The same word that Peter uses in 1 Peter chapter 1. To him who released us, who paid a ransom, and he set us free, as some Bibles translate it. He loosed us, he released us. And what did he release us from? From our sins. From the slavery and the bondage of our sins. We were like those described in Psalm 107 in verse 10, who dwelt in darkness and in the shadow of death, prisoners in misery and chains, because they had rebelled against the words of God. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble. He saved them out of their distress. He brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death, and he broke their bands apart. That's what Jesus has done. He released us out of the misery of the bondage of our sin. And John tells us here how he did so. He released us by his blood. There was only one ransom price that was sufficient and precious in the sight of God to purchase our freedom. And it was the blood of Jesus upon the cross. He released us from our sins by his own precious blood. Jesus came into the world, and he spoke of himself in Isaiah 61. He said that he came to bring good news to the afflicted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to sinners, to prisoners. He said, "If the Son shall set you free, you shall be free indeed." But how is the freedom purchased? And by what means does he come and liberate the captives and set the prisoners free? There is only one means. It is the blood of Jesus. He has released us from our sins by his own precious blood. So John begins this doxology at the end of verse 5, "To him who loves us presently and released us in the past finished work from our sins by his blood." And then he continues in verse 6, "And he has made us to be a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. To him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." The promise of God to make his people a kingdom of priests was made all the way back at Mount Sinai when God spoke to the nation of Israel in Exodus chapter 19. And he said there, "If you obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, and you shall be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." But that covenant failed because of the sins of the people. But what they failed to accomplish, Christ has done, and he has accomplished when he released us by his blood from our sins. And he has made us now to be a kingdom and priests to his God. The terror of Mount Sinai, the fire, the smoke, the thunder, the lightning, the voice of God speaking from the mountain, it could make the people tremble. But it could never make them obey and become a kingdom of priests to God. Only the blood of Calvary could accomplish that. To him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood, this is the result of his blood. He has made us to be a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. And then John closes his doxology at the end of verse 6. "To him be the glory and the dominion." To him be the glory, which is the praise and the honor. To him be the dominion, which is power and might. Glory and dominion belong to Jesus for what he has done. And John tells us how long, what is the duration of this glory and dominion. And he says it is forever and ever. Amen. One of the Greek commentators writes this on that little phrase, forever and ever. He says, "The Greek takes the greatest term for time, the aeon, and pluralizes it, and then multiplies it with its own plural. And there was no other way to translate it into English except forever and ever. Into eternity, glory and dominion belong to Jesus for what he has done, for he has loved us and released us from our sins by his blood. A ransom paid to set us free from our bondage by the blood of Jesus. And then a second place we find this same word used in the book of Revelation, speaking of the blood of Christ, is found in chapter 5 and verse 9. chapter 5 and verse 9. The scene is John's vision of heaven. In verse 2, a strong angel with a loud voice proclaims, at the end of the verse, "Who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals?" Which means, who is worthy to open the book of God's providences, his decrees, and rule and govern all the providences of this world? And John began to weep because he could see no one who was found worthy to open the book. One of the elders comes to him in verse 5 and says, "Stop weeping. The lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals." And then the Lamb comes forward, who is Jesus. And he took the book and he began to open its seals. And the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, and they began to sing their song of praise in verse 9. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy art thou to take the book, and to break its seals, to rule the heavens and the earth. For thou wast slain, and didst purchase for God with thy blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation." The beginning of their new song, "Worthy art thou." That phrase comes from the Roman Empire. The language of that day, the Roman Empire, the Roman Emperor, was regarded as a deity. And when he would go out to battle, and then he would return to the capital city of Rome, the people would line the streets. There would be a celebration. The emperor would enter into the city, and the people would begin with this phrase, "Worthy art thou." It was an ascription to him as a deity. But Christians could not ascribe deity to the Roman emperor. There was only one they could ascribe deity to, Jesus Christ. And so the saints on earth, John is telling them, just as you can ascribe only deity to Jesus alone, so it is in heaven. They ascribe deity to him as well. "Worthy art thou to take the book and to break its seals." And then three reasons are given why he is worthy. The first is, "Thou wast slain." "Thou wast slain," which speaks of his death upon the cross. This word "slain" is only used in the book of Revelation to speak of the death of Jesus Christ. He was slain. The word seems to come from Isaiah 53 and verse 7. "Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth." The first reason why he is worthy to open the book and to rule the heavens and the earth is because of his death upon the cross. He was slain. The second reason is, "Thou dost purchase for God with thy blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation." The same ransom that purchased the freedom of sinners and released them back in chapter 1 is the same word that John uses here, the saints in heaven, in their song forever and ever. "Thou hast loosed us. Thou hast ransomed men and released them and purchased them for God with thy blood. The Son of Man has come to give his life a ransom for many," Jesus said. And Paul could write to the Corinthians, "You were bought with a price, and this is the price, the blood of Jesus." The terms at the end of the verse tribe and tongue and people and nation are given to show the universal nature of God's salvation and the gospel. The Jews at that time believed that they were the chosen, the only chosen people of God. And the blood of Jesus came and broke down every barrier. And salvation has gone here to the ends of the earth and purchased men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Sin had gone into all the world as well. That's implied. Sin had gone into every tribe and tongue and people and nation. The whole human race was fallen. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And one thing you know for certain, no matter where you go in all of this world is filled with sinners. And there is only one Savior, in Jesus Christ. There is only one way back to God, and it is through the blood of Jesus. Whether we speak of people in China or Indonesia or North and South America or in Europe and Africa, Australia, Papua New Guinea, all are slaves of sin. And there is only one way to set them free and release them from the bondage of their sin by the blood of Jesus. And this is what John sees Jesus has accomplished. His blood, his gospel, his salvation has gone to the ends of the earth. And he has purchased, he has set them free and released them from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. What an astonishing thing that the blood of one man from one nation, the Jewish nation, who was slain on a cross and his blood was shed in one place in the city of Jerusalem, at one time in human history, once for all, that his blood could purchase for God this great multitude that no one could count from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. It is a testimony to the preciousness of his blood in the sight of God, the infinite value of his precious blood to purchase men. And the purchase here is a purchase that brings them all the way to their eternal glory in heaven, because that's where this scene is, in heaven above. It is a purchase that brought them there. The imperishable, eternal value of the blood of Christ brings sinners out of their sin into the glory and the praise of heaven. And they sing with all of heaven, "Worthy art thou to take the book and break its seals, for thou wast slain and didst purchase for God with thy blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation." It must have given the Apostle John great joy to see this vision of heaven and this song being sung, because he lived at a time when the church was often small, struggling, and in great danger. John himself, when he had this vision, he was under persecution and he was in exile on the land, on the island of Patmos. And back in chapters 2 and 3, he has just written the seven letters of the churches. And at least five of those churches had problems in them that if those problems were not dealt with, they could have eventually proved fatal to the very existence of those churches. And yet here in this vision, John sees that persecution and weakness and even sin can never bring an end to the kingdom of Jesus. That his gospel will save sinners in every tribe and tongue and people and nations. And heaven will be filled with the praise of God in the end. I will build my church, Jesus said, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against her. And this shall be the final song of heaven for eternity. Worthy art thou to take the book and break its seals, for thou wast slain and is purchased for God with thy blood, men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And then the third reason why he is worthy is found at the end of verse 10, the result of his ransom blood. Thou hast made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. So we've seen the first blessing that comes by the blood of Jesus, the ransom from our former slavery to sin. But then now the second blessing, which we'll finish with tonight, is that the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. The blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. We find this in the book of 1 John, chapter 1. First John, chapter 1, and I'll read verses 5 through 10. And this is the message we have heard from him and announce to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him, and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, then we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Several things we can learn from this passage. First, sin is serious, and sin separates us from fellowship with God and fellowship with one another. That's what John tells us at the end of verse 5. He says, God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. He means he is holy, and there is no darkness of sin to be found in him. And so he can have no fellowship with those who walk in the darkness of sin. This is what John means in verse 6. If we say that we have fellowship with him, and yet we walk in the darkness, it cannot be. He cannot have fellowship with those who walk in the darkness. We lie, and we do not practice the truth. The Christian life is to be a life of fellowship with God, as John says back at the end of verse 3, where he says, indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. But the great problem is that our remaining sin continues to separate us and hinder us, that we do not have fellowship with God as we should. And so the darkness of our sin must be cleansed if we are to have fellowship with him, and we need our sin continually to be cleansed. And so John now gives us the only hope in verse 7. He says, if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light. God himself walks eternally, and perfectly in the light because he is the light and there is no darkness in him. But we walk in the light when we live according to his word, not perfectly, but sincerely and without guile or deceit and without willfully tolerating our sins and not dealing with them. And then John tells us two results of our walking in the light. First, we have fellowship with one another. We have fellowship with God, as he implies back in the earlier verses, and we have fellowship with one another. Sin separates us. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship. And then the second result of walking in the light is found at the end of the verse, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Some translate it, the blood purifies us from all sin. Sin brings defilement, and sin brings stains upon us in the sight of God, and the stains must be washed away so that God can look upon us again as clean in his sight and have fellowship with us as we should. The word cleanses means more than God forgives, as great as that is. It means more than he covers our sin. It means he erases the stain of sin. He purifies it. He takes away the uncleanness. It is one thing to cover something, it is another to cleanse it. You have a stain on your rug at home. You may cover it so that no one can see it, or you may cleanse it to take away the real problem of the stain. We are not speaking here of the stain on a carpet. We are speaking of the stain of sin in our souls. And sin runs deep. It is like an unending fountain of uncleanness from within our hearts. And we are not speaking here of a cleansing in the sight of men. We are speaking of a cleansing in the sight of the omniscient God. What can cleanse away the defilements and the stains of our sin? As deep as it goes within us, there is only one way. And God has provided it for us. And it is God's word that speaks to us here, that he fully provides a cleansing so that we are clean in his sight. The blood of Jesus, his Son, that was shed upon the cross, the blood of Jesus who came to cleanse us, the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. We might ask, how do those who walk in the light, in the beginning of the verse, need to be cleansed from their sin at the end of the verse? The answer is that to walk in the light does not mean that we do not have remaining sin to be cleansed from. That becomes clear in verse 8 and in verse 10, where John says that if we say we have no sin, and if we say we have not sinned, then we lie and the word of God is not in us. And then in verse 9, he speaks of the confession of our sin. So there is no inconsistency between walking in the light as he is in the light, not perfectly, but genuinely and sincerely, and while we walk in the light of his word, with our remaining sin, we still need to be cleansed continually from it. We have been ransomed by the blood of Jesus. We have been released and set free from the terrible bondage of sin that we were once in. We have been born of God by the Holy Spirit. We are new men and women in Jesus Christ. We love Him and we love His commandments, but we still have this remaining sin. And we can never say in this life, I have no sin. And the sin runs deep, and we must continually be cleansed by it. The older we get as Christians, the more we walk in the light as He is in the light, the more we see the darkness of our remaining sin. And we cry out with the Apostle Paul, wretched man that I am, who can set me free? Who can cleanse me from the body of this death? God has made the only way for us to be cleansed by the blood of His Son, Jesus Christ. And we come to His blood by faith, believing in that one sacrifice of the Son of God. And His blood is sufficient to take away all of our sins, our conscious sins, our unconscious sins, our sins that are in ignorance, our sins that are willful, our sins that are outward, our sins that are inward. All of our sin, the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. What we could never do, God has done for us in the blood of His Son, Jesus Christ. We close our thoughts tonight by saying there is a wrong way and there is a right way to deal with our sin. The wrong way is the way of denial of our sin. As we read in verse 8, we say we have no sin. Some were saying that. And then in verse 10, there were those who were saying, we have not sinned. Now you and I, in this church tonight, we would never say such things as we find in verse 8 and verse 10. We know our theology too well to ever say such things. But we do say them. But we really do say them whenever we deny our sin, whenever we seek to minimize our sins away, when we excuse them, when we say to ourselves they are really not so bad and do not need to be dealt with, when we blame them on others and say, if someone else had not done what they had done to me, then I would not have sinned. It is not my fault. When we convince ourselves that in some way God's ways are not right and He has no right to find fault with my sin. Whenever we say such things and we rationalize away our sins, we speak an evil word to our wife, our husband, our children. We speak harshly, irritably, and then we say, well, it is not really a great sin, and I do not need to deal with our sin. There's just one example of many ways in which we could say the same practical, in a practical way, the very same thing they are saying in verses 8 and 10. A denial of sin. In some way, it is a wrong way to deal with our remaining sin. John tells us the right way, the only way to deal with our remaining sin. In verse 9, confess our sins, admit them. Take God's side, is what the word means, in regard to our sin. And say to Him, our sin is wrong. If we confess our sins, then the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all of our sins. And He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all our unrighteousness. If we excuse or deny our sins in any way, then we fail to make use of God's provision. And why would we not come fully, freely to the provision that He has made for us? The fountain that's been opened to take away sin and uncleanness. And the Savior who loves us from everlasting to everlasting. Why would we not come to be forgiven by Him who loves to forgive us of our sin? Let's pray together. Father in heaven tonight, we thank You for Your beloved Son, for His entrance into this world, for the great purpose of shedding His blood upon the cross. Lord, we pray that You would glorify Him in our hearts, that we would magnify His precious blood and all that He has purchased for us by His death upon the cross. Bless the Word of God to us, we pray, and use it to strengthen us and help us. And we thank You now. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.